I think it's an exciting thing to be able to stand on the Mount of Olives and kind of erase that Dome of the Rock that we see there, not on the Mount of Olives, but on the Temple Mount. Erase that Muslim mosque that's there from our mind's eye, if we can erase it from our mind's eye. And reflect back to the days when something else was there. It was a beautiful temple. That's a model that you find outside of a hotel in Jerusalem, of Herod's temple. It was originally built by Ezra, or began in the days of Ezra. It was enlarged and beautified by Herod the Great. Work began on it in 20 BC. Wasn't completed till 64 AD, long after Herod was dead. But most of the buildings that are involved on that Temple Mount were there when the Lord Jesus carried on his earthly ministry. It was immense, and it was beautiful, and it was impressive. And the Jews viewed it as the symbol of their national and religious life. To them, it was the evidence of God's blessing upon them as a nation and upon Jerusalem. And they loved their temple. The Lord's last public ministry took place in the courtyard of that temple. That's the same temple from the other side. And the courtyard out in the front on the left-hand side of the temple area itself, from where you see it, was where the Lord Jesus sat and gave his last public address before he withdrew from the crowds and began to speak personally to his disciples during the last week of his ministry on earth. The last thing Jesus said to the multitudes is recorded in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37. Now, I realize most of you can't see your Bibles. If you have a little light and you want to look fine, if not, you just listen carefully, all right? Until I get finished with these slides, and then we'll turn the lights back on. Matthew 23, 37 says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them who are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, but you would not. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jesus said. You can see the model of the whole city there. Jerusalem was the capital city of Israel. It symbolized the entire nation. And every previous attempt God had made to bring the nation of Israel into an intimate and meaningful relationship with himself through the prophets during the Old Testament era had ultimately been rebuffed. Every one had been turned off, and there was nothing now left but judgment. And so the Lord Jesus goes on to say, as he sat there in that temple courtyard, Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Your house. That may refer to the temple itself. It may refer to the whole city of Jerusalem, some scholars feel. Or it may refer to the whole house of Israel. Jesus used that terminology on a number of occasions. He said on one occasion, I am not sent but to the whole house of Israel. And he told his disciples on another occasion to go and minister to the house of Israel. Maybe when he said, your house is left unto you desolate, he was talking about the whole house of Israel. Desolate. Most people feel that Jesus was projecting his mind ahead to the destruction of that city in 70 AD under the Roman prince Titus, and the end of Israel's national life for nearly 1900 years. Desolate. Right after that prophecy of desolation, Jesus speaks of a period of absence and then of his coming. He says in Matthew 23, 39, For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. You're not going to see me, Jesus said. There's going to be a period of absence. And then I'm going to come. And those words from Psalm 118 referring to the coming of Messiah will be quoted by the nation. Behold, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That's referring to the Messiah. Now, all these things perplex the disciples, I'm sure. I don't think they understood what Jesus was talking about. They didn't understand a desolate house. They looked at those beautiful buildings, immense and strong and stable. And they thought to themselves, how is all this going to be desolate? And then this talk about Jesus being away from them, absent from them, and then coming again to them. They didn't understand it. They were still stewing over it as they walked out of the temple area. It says in chapter 24 of Matthew in verse 1, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple." The idea seems to be, as they showed him those buildings that you're watching right there, they seem to be saying, "Lord, you've got to be mistaken. Look at these massive buildings. Look at their strength and their stability. How can you say that this will ever be desolate? Why, Lord, look out over this great city, the city of Jerusalem. How can you say this will ever be desolate? Certainly you must be mistaken." The Mark account has them saying, "Master, behold what manner of stones and what manner of buildings." They looked at those buildings and those massive stones. And the question was, "We don't understand, Lord. How can this be desolate?" Now you can understand their problem. You visit the Holy Land today and you can see remnants of Herodian architecture. That picture is a picture of what is called the Western Wall, which they call the Wailing Wall. That is the only remnant of the temple area from this period of time. That wall right in the center of the picture under the Dome of the Rock. Jesus said not one stone will be laid on or will be standing on top of another. You remember him saying that concerning the temple? That doesn't mean the prophecy was not fulfilled, because that's not part of the temple. That is a retaining wall that holds back the earth on which the temple was built. The temple sat right up there on the top of the mount where the Dome of the Rock is, that bronze dome, which is a Muslim mosque today. But you get some idea of the massiveness. As you get a little closer, you can see how large those stones are. Let's come closer yet. You can see those men are standing and their heads barely reach the middle of the second tier of rocks. In that Wailing Wall, I haven't found the particular stone yet, but I'm told there's one stone that measures 16 and a half feet across. They're huge stones, massive stones. You can see that one in the third tier all the way on the left, how long that stone is. They're limestones that were quarried from underneath the city of Jerusalem. In fact, you can go down there and see the quarry from which they were taken. I would imagine they're saying to Christ, "You know, how in the world can you say that any of this can be cast down? That's impossible. And beside that, things are going so well with the Romans, Lord. Their policy is not to interfere with the religious life of the nations they rule. And how could judgment ever come on us? It couldn't, Lord. Could it really?" You know, I think when I realize what these men are saying to Jesus in Matthew 24:1, of some people today who say, "Oh, we live in such a great nation. We have all these powerful weapons, supersonic planes and missiles and nuclear warheads, and nothing could ever happen to the United States, could it? I mean, we've been so faithful to God and we've sent so many missionaries to the foreign field. Nothing could ever happen to the United States, could it?" I don't know whether it will or not. I don't know where the United States fits into Bible prophecy. Some prophetic teachers think they know, and they will tell you whether we're going to be part of the Western Confederacy or whether we're going to be destroyed before the invasion of Russia into Palestine. Or all these things. Everybody's got a different idea. I don't know whether we are or not. But I certainly know that this nation is not sacrosanct in any way. And that if God wants to destroy us because of our iniquity and our sin, which is multiplying daily, he certainly has the prerogative of doing that. He could if he sees fit. Listen to Jesus' answer to them when they said, "Look at these buildings, Lord, and could this ever be desolate?" Jesus said in verse 2 of Matthew 24, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." He's talking about the actual temple. That prophecy came true. "There shall not be one stone left upon another." Now that must have shocked the disciples right out of their sandals. I mean, to think that anyone would or could pull those stones down seemed to be incredible to them. It would indicate a vicious hatred and a massive display of force. Something rather catastrophic for anybody to go to the trouble to pull those huge stones down. Defied their imagination. They couldn't get it out of their minds as they walked down through the Kidron Valley. That's a picture looking east from that same Temple Mount where we just were. Up to the Mount of Olives. That's the Mount of Olives back there, the highest point on the Mount of Olives. They thought about it. Their minds were mulling it over as they walked through the Kidron Valley and then up the slopes to the Mount of Olives. What could all this mean? What is the Lord talking about? What's really going to happen? When is it going to happen? I would imagine their minds were scanning the Old Testament for prophecies that would help them understand what was going on here. And I don't know for sure, but I rather suspect, since they were men of the Word, that their minds went back to Zechariah chapter 14. Let me read you the first four verses of the next to the last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah 14 says, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity. And the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth, and shall fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east." Right there, folks, is where the Lord Jesus is coming back to. "And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in its midst toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south." Christ has spoken about the desolation of Jerusalem. In this passage, we've got all nations gathered together around Jerusalem to do battle. Doesn't say they destroy it, but at least they're there. Jesus had spoken about his absence and then his return. Right here it talks about Jesus coming back to the Mount of Olives and it cleaving so that a valley is formed toward the east and toward the west. So they put those two things together in their mind, obviously. The desolation of Jerusalem and the coming of the Lord. It seems as though, it wasn't really, but it seems as though they were together in Zechariah 14, and so they assumed the two things went together. At least the city was under siege then. So they, in their minds, think to themselves, the city's going to be under siege, it's going to be desolated, and then Jesus is going to come. And that explains their question in verse 3. They say, "And as he sat," it says, "and he, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age?" Now they've reached a quiet spot on the Mount of Olives where they can sit down and talk undisturbed. Maybe it was under that tree, I don't know, because they tell me that tree dates back to the time of Jesus Christ and it's found, it's an old olive tree on the Mount of Olives. But having reached some spot, some quiet spot on the Mount of Olives, they sat down and they turned around and they looked back west toward the Temple Mount where in that day stood Herod's temple instead of the dome of the mosque. And sitting there, gazing over the Temple Mount from the Mount of Olives, they begin to ask the Lord Jesus some questions. Three questions, basically. They're right here in verse 3. Let's go back to the pulpit where we can look at our Bibles now, because I want you to see the questions. Matthew chapter 24. Verse 3. Three questions the Lord Jesus is asked by his disciples. They say, "Tell us, when shall these things be?" Referring primarily to the destruction of Jerusalem, because he had just said in the verse before that not one stone will stand upon another that will not be thrown down. So that's probably the primary thing in their mind. When is this going to happen, Jesus? When are these stones going to be cast down? I would think they may also have had in their minds what Jesus said in chapter 23, verse 39, about his going away and his coming again. Remember, they'd put it all together in one package. His coming again and the desolation of Jerusalem. When will it be? Second, What will be the sign of your coming? That's simple enough. We can understand that question. What will be the sign of your coming? Question number three. What will be the sign of the end of the age? Literally, the consummation of the age. Not the end of the world, as the King James Version says. That has caused us untold confusion. They did not ask when the end of the world was coming. They asked when the consummation of the age was coming. And there is a vast difference. The disciples are asking about the end of this age and the ushering in of another age, an age they had in their minds. It was predicted all through the Old Testament. They were looking forward to it. It was the last thing they asked Jesus before he ascended into heaven from the Mount of Olives. Will thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They asked. They were talking about the end of this age and the ushering in of the kingdom age. The word end literally means to bring to completion together with. Marking the consummation of various parts of a scheme, in other words. When will all aspects of this age come to a focus in the ushering in of the kingdom? That's the question they're asking. What shall be the sign of the consummation of this age? Jesus gave the longest answer to those three questions that he gave to any question ever asked him in his earthly ministry. Takes all of Matthew chapter 24 and all of Matthew 25 to answer that question. What we call the Olivet Discourse, because it was given on the Mount of Olives. This is the third great discourse of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. The first one was in Matthew 5-7. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. It was given on a slope overlooking the Sea of Galilee in northern Israel. And it outlined how the children of the kingdom ought to live. The second one was given in Matthew 13, and we call it the Mysteries of the Kingdom, because they are eight parables outlining the course of this present age, the period between the first coming and the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, mystery aspects of God's kingdom on earth that were never revealed in the Old Testament. And now, in Matthew 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse, describing the consummation of this age and the commencement of the kingdom age. Now, it's important to understand the questions the disciples ask in order to understand this discourse. We need to try to climb into their minds and think as they thought. They assumed, wrongly, but remember, they assumed that the destruction of the Jerusalem, the coming of Jesus, and the consummation of the age would all occur at the same time. And they want to know when. And they want to know what signs they're to look for. Now, in the Matthew account, Jesus doesn't answer the first question at all. He doesn't say anything at all about when Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. Not a word. He confines himself to the second coming and the consummation of the age with the ushering in of the kingdom. I want you to notice that that really is the goal we're moving toward. Look over to chapter 25 and verse 34, near the end of this discourse. 25:34. We read, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." That's where we're heading. The goal is the kingdom. This discourse tells us what leads up to the establishment of Christ's kingdom on earth. That's where we're heading. Matthew 25:34. Nothing about the destruction of Jerusalem. It is interesting that in the Luke account of this discourse, Jesus does answer the question about Jerusalem. Turn over to Luke chapter 21 for a moment. Luke gives us information on the second coming and on the end of the age. But he also gives us information on the destruction of Jerusalem. Luke 21, verse 20. "When ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let them who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them who are in the midst of it depart, and let not them that are in the countries enter into it. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that nurse children in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now that prophecy in Luke 21, 20-24 was fulfilled in 70 AD. When the Roman prince Titus marched in with his armies and absolutely leveled the city of Jerusalem so that not one stone remained laying on top of another stone. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us, Mark doesn't tell us, Luke does tell us. Each author has his own purpose, and he has the right to include information he deems necessary to accomplish his purpose. In Matthew, incidentally, the Lord Jesus had already taught about the destruction of Jerusalem. Go back to Matthew, if you would, chapter 22. He did it in a parable about a marriage feast. Do you remember that parable in the first few verses of Matthew 22? A king made a marriage for his son, and he sent forth servants to call them who were bidden to the wedding feast, and they wouldn't come. And he sent other servants, verse 4, tell them who were bidden, behold, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed. Come to the marriage feast. And they made light of it. They went their ways, one to the farm and another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and treated them shamefully and slew them. The Lord Jesus is talking about the ministry of the apostles to the nation of Israel in its early days. And they wouldn't respond. And it says in verse 7, when the king heard of it, he was angry. And he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. That's Matthew's account of the destruction of Jerusalem, which would occur in 70 AD. Now we're going to use the Matthew account of the Olivet Discourse. But I want to be sure that we understand what we're talking about. He's not going to tell us about the destruction of Jerusalem. He's going to answer the second two questions. What is the sign of Christ's coming, and what is the sign of the consummation of the age? And I might add also that that coming is Christ's second coming to the earth. Later in Christ's ministry, he's going to tell the disciples about his coming to receive them unto himself. In John chapter 14 and verse 3, he teaches them that. Up till this point, he didn't ever mention that. They don't know anything about what we call the rapture, a word taken from 1 Thessalonians 4, where Paul amplifies the doctrine of the rapture. It simply means to be caught up. It's nowhere found. The rapture is nowhere found in Matthew 24 and 25. Now, I'm going to say that again because a lot of believers don't understand that. The rapture of the church is nowhere found in Matthew 24 and 25. Some have erroneously tried to put it there, but it only causes confusion. Jesus had not even revealed that truth yet. His disciples didn't know anything about it yet. The rapture of the church is not found in Matthew 24 and 25. Not even over there in chapter 24, verses 40 and 41, where it talks about two being in the field, one taken and the other left. Heard preachers talk about the rapture. That's not the rapture, folks. I'm not going to tell you what that is. You have to come back when we get to that passage of Scripture. But it isn't the rapture. The rapture is not found in Matthew 24 and 25. In fact, the church isn't found there, clearly. I think the Lord Jesus is going to describe the general course of this age, but not necessarily in relationship to the church. While the course of this age is alluded to, this discourse relates primarily to the nation Israel and to the consummation of God's dealings with her. And that's not very difficult to demonstrate. Look over at chapter 24, verse 15. When you see, therefore, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place. Abomination of desolation standing in the holy place? That prophecy comes right out of Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. Hold your place in Matthew and look at Daniel chapter 9. I'd like to show you the context in which that prophecy was given. God gave this prophecy to Daniel. In chapter 9 of the prophecy, in verse 24, Daniel 9, 24, God said, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, and upon thy holy city, to finish transgression, make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Who? Daniel? Thy people. Who were Daniel's people? The Jews. and upon thy holy city. What was Daniel's holy city? It was the city of Jerusalem. The prophecy in Daniel 9 has to do with the people of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. So when Jesus quotes it in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15, he's obviously relating this prophecy to the nation Israel. Look also at Matthew 24, verse 21. It says, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." Great tribulation. The Old Testament talks about times of great tribulation, and particularly a time of great tribulation. The prophet Jeremiah spoke about it in Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7. And he called it the time of Jacob's trouble. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Jacob's trouble. Jacob or Israel. This prophecy has to do with the nation Israel, not the church of Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 24 and verse 15 again, where the prophecy refers to the holy place. The holy place was found in Israel's temple. Look at verse 16. "Then let them who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Judea is a province in Israel. Look at verse 20. "But pray that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day." The Sabbath day is Israel's day of worship. You see, I don't think there's any question about this, folks. The church is not found in Matthew 24 and 25. This prophecy relates primarily to the nation Israel. The Olivet Discourse reveals God's future for Israel. Now, maybe some of you are saying, why in the world are we going to study it then? Who cares anyway? Why should we study this prophecy about Israel? And beside that, why do we study prophecy anyway? I mean, there's some preachers that ride this as a hobby horse. That's all they ever talk about. People get tired of hearing about it. Beside that, the details of prophecy are so uncertain. Everybody has a different idea. There's so much difference of opinion. We've got premillennialists and amillennialists and postmillennialists. And we got people who think they're more spiritual than everybody else. They talk about being panmillennials, you know, because everything's going to pan out in the end, they say. Well, and then the premillennialists are divided into three more camps, and they can't make up their mind and get together on whether Jesus is coming back before the tribulation or in the middle of the tribulation or at the end of the tribulation. Pre-tribs, post-tribs, or mid-tribs. Everybody's confused and all mixed up. Nobody knows when these things... Why in the world do we talk about it anyway, if nobody can agree on what it really means? Well, folks, I don't claim to have the last word on prophecy, believe me. I don't have an edge on the truth either. I'm simply going to try to share with you, to the best of my ability, the results of my study, with the full knowledge that I may be wrong, because I don't know everything. I believe that Jesus Christ is coming back to take the church away from this earth before the great tribulation, that he will return to the earth with believers at his second coming, which is spoken about in Matthew 24 and 25, to establish his kingdom on the earth. I am a pre-tribulational premillennialist, all right? And that's the doctrinal statement of this church. If you read your constitution lately, that's exactly what it says. We stand on that doctrinal truth. We believe that's what the Scripture teaches. Maybe we're wrong. If we're wrong, well, the Lord will protect us. I'm not worried about it. It's not going to shake me up. I'm not going to go stock food up for the tribulation. Somebody's only going to take it away from you anyway, at gunpoint, if you do, so you might as well forget the whole thing. It's not worth it. My trust is in God, not in stockpiles of food. And God's going to take care of us in any way he sees fit. Frankly, I don't think we're going to be here. He's going to take us off the earthly scene. But in any case, I cannot keep my mouth closed about prophecy because there's a difference of opinion. The Scripture speaks to these issues. And to the best of our ability, we must try to understand them and declare what the Scripture says. Paul set the pattern. He told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:27 that he had not shunned to declare to them the whole counsel of God. And if we're going to declare the whole counsel of God, then we're going to talk about prophecy, whether there's disagreement or not. You may disagree with me. I'll tell you all I know from the pulpit. Please don't argue with me privately, all right? You may not agree with me, but try to at least listen to what I say with an open mind and a heart for the Word. Beside that, there's great comfort and encouragement in Bible prophecy, even in prophecy concerning Israel. It gives us the assurance that God is bringing the events of human history to a meaningful conclusion. No matter how meaningless they may look to us, and they look rather purposeless when we look around at the world of our day and see current events as they are unfolding before us, we say, could God possibly bring meaning out of this mess? Yes, He can. And yes, He will. The study of prophecy exalts our sovereign God, the one who has human history in His control. And the child of God who knows the prophetic word and appropriates it and applies it to his own life has peace. Peace of heart, peace of mind, peace of soul, because he knows that his life is in God's hands, his destiny is in God's hands, and this whole world is in God's hands. He has peace. I'd like to encourage you to open your heart and mind to the prophetic truth of God's Word and come through this series in Matthew 24 and 25 and see the message, the prophetic message of the Lord Jesus unfold before us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you to seal the Word to our hearts tonight. We thank you that the Lord Jesus took the time to explain to his disciples these things. We pray, Father, that our hearts may be open to what he said. And I pray that they may minister challenge to our lives. And I pray, Lord, if there's some with us tonight who don't know Jesus Christ as Savior from sin, just the truth that Jesus is coming again, may it be used to challenge them and to convict them and to encourage them to acknowledge their sin and open their hearts to the Lord Jesus, before whom someday they shall stand. We ask it in his name. Amen.